Albayan Radio presents the following program, asking Allah that it serves as a benefit for all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Albayan in the Seerah podcast. Again, continuing or starting the Seerah of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're joined by our dear guest, Sheikh Furhan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So inshallah, we're going to get into it because we don't have obviously all the time in the world. So we're going to speak about obviously the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we're going to go to, just before the Prophethood, because we need to understand the situation of Mecca. We need to understand who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was. The most important, I believe, out of everything is what environment and lifestyle did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam grow up in? What was his influences to say? That's very important. Who was around him? Who raised him? And what was the environment, the current environment of Mecca during that time? So, going back to obviously, as we know the story of Al-Fil, that's one or two lessons in itself. The early the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and staying with various uncles, again, that's another couple of lessons in itself. I think it may be a good point to start, even though we might touch on a couple of points earlier, is the teenage years of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with a bit of light on some of the childhood moments that existed. But I think that's a good start, because this is where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is transitioning from a child into a man. So what was it like? Because a teenager goes through a lot of things, changes in his body, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a human, the same, hitting puberty, for example, looking forward towards, as you say, like a career or work, building up skills, and obviously coming to a point where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was looking for marriage. So from those early on, what do we know about the teenagers of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And we might touch on some earlier points on that, but this is what we want to focus or start.
So, what we have to understand firstly, primarily, is when did they end up in that age? You have to understand that things happened earlier because of the desert climate and whatnot. We know things of when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was 8, when he was now after his grandfather had passed away, and then he was now in the uncle of, in the household of Abu Talib. Now, when he's in the house of Abu Talib at 8 years old, what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam notices is he's got a lot of mouths to feed, and there's not much money coming in. Abu Talib wasn't doing financially very well because he had a lot of mouths to feed. So he goes up to Abu Talib at this tender age of 8, but it was also not something that was strange for him to have to earn. Right? So he goes up to Abu Talib and he says, I need to work. And he says, you are a Qurashi, you're from Banu Hashim, one of the best elite clans of Mecca, of Quraysh, and we don't have work for you that's of your status. And then he says, okay, after a bit of give and take, but what ends up happening is that they agree that he is to be a shepherd. And he stayed in this profession, subhanallah, for a long period of time. It wasn't something that was short.
And this was the first
job.
Sign of prophethood.
Also?
Because the Prophet ﷺ said that all prophets were...
And there was not a prophet before me except that he was a shepherd. And they asked him, were you a shepherd? He said, yes, I was a shepherd. There was no prophet before me except that he was a shepherd.
Define shepherd. Shepherd is someone that gazes or looks after the sheep.
Sheep specifically. And subhanAllah, the scholars mentioned over here about the sheep specifically. Why sheep? Because they say that with camel herding and raising camels, it needs a nu' of shidda. It needs like a little bit of harshness, because a camel needs to be taken care of with a bit of a rough way. It's a rough animal, it's a rough creature. And why not cows? Because cows, they usually already are grouped together. right? There's not really a hikmah in grazing cows, because in the sense where they're already doing technically, they, you know, fun fact, cows have best friends on the paddock apparently, but yani, that's something that's scientific apparently, but I've seen that fact. But the fact is that you don't have to do much. They yani eat by themselves, drink by themselves, and they're generally together, right? With the sheep, the scholars say is that usually the sheep is the closest to a human being in the communal aspect. Is that one will go do his own thing, another will go do another thing. You know, you have to be worried about one being left behind. And then they're very vulnerable too. Easy for a wolf to come and get him, easy for someone else to come and steal him. Yani, depending on how big it is, but the shepherd in itself is, yani, of sheep with that, it teaches you how to mend yani, a flock. How to keep a flock together. And this is training for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam of how he is going to maintain his community, bring together his community, keep the community together. For this is, and that was one of the first things, and it says that up until, we don't really know much of the years in between.
So like the sheep were like more friendly, right?
Sheep are friendly.
And the cows were like, they had like more beef with one another.
So cows do have, I reckon they did have beef with each other, but cows are pretty, yeah, they're pretty chill. I know a story of some brothers getting chased by cows and Eid al-Adha, but that's a story for a different day. The subhanAllah, like there's a hikmah, a wisdom in the reason of why Rasulullah was taking care of sheep. And subhanAllah Khaliq, that was a way for Rasulullah to get those skills that he needed into making sure the herd stayed together. Unifying the herd, making sure that everyone was sticking together. And as I was saying that, we don't really know much up until up until 25, from that period. But we do know that he stayed in that profession for a long period of time, in yani, being a shepherd.
You talked about cows, you know what it actually reminds me? It reminds me of a direct hadith for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Correct me if I'm wrong, the bell wearing, or maybe more of advice of ulama, or a cow shouldn't be wearing a bell around his neck. But we'll look into that, subhanAllah.
Mm.
But point is, yani, with being a shepherd and all the prophets, yani, having that occupation, as if their training ground was all the same.
That they
yani,
all
it has to serve a purpose.
Mm.
So would you say that it would be out of interest, out of experience, to see what it's like to herd sheep, and maybe you would understand
100%
how, you know, what's this sheep herder?
And it's not just one prophet.
Yeah, it's all of them. All of them. What does it have to? There's something about
it. There's something there.
I see it that it's a ground for sabr. That Allah, yani, the training ground for patience,
because
you know, like sheep, in a way. You try to push in one direction. As soon as you turn away, they go into a different direction. The sheep can, you know, if you get angry, the sheep might just stare at you, for example. And you really have to be on 24/7. Even
can't let your guard down.
Can't let the guard. And at the same time, there's the added danger of, obviously, wolf. Sort of eating the sheep. So there's a lot of responsibility. And some villages only survive on the sheep. So if someone like fails in looking after these sheep,
everyone's going to cop it. But subhanAllah, if you look at shepherds, something that just came to mind, subhanAllah, if you look at shepherds, there is always this thing that usually they're pure. Usually they might be from the Bedouins, or usually they're just people who have taqwa and khawf. Yani, we have the story of Ibn Umar, and more recently as well, of the person who said to a shepherd, a Bedouin that came, and he said, like, let me take one of your sheep. Yani, he's like, I'm not. And another thing is that the shepherds usually don't own the sheep.
Yeah, they're responsible for one person, or it could be every person.
Exactly, right? So he said, let me take one of your sheep. Let me buy one of your sheep, or let me graze from one of your sheep. Yani, take some milk from one of your sheep. And then he said, but it's not mine to give you. It's not my property that I give you. And he goes, how will anyone know? It's just me, you here. And then the shepherd says, what about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who's watching? What about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He's still on the beef thing. What about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who's watching? And this happened recently as well with some shepherds in one of the Arab countries. But it's like the taqwa that you have, because you are by yourself with sheep. You are by yourself with just these animals.
What do you call a sheep covered in chocolate?
I'm not sure.
Chocolate bar.
I'm not.
All right, a bit of humour.
I thought we were done with the beef one. The cows had beef. I love that one. It was a good one. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله.
So that's one of the main occupations we know of Rasulullah. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. From that, obviously that's a great responsibility. What were other jobs that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had, subhanAllah?
Around the age of 25, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it's narrated that he became a merchant and he was responsible. And because of Quraysh and Quraysh's their skill was being merchants. That's what they were known for, right? And so Khadija radiallahu anha, at that time, had no one basically to do her business. And she had money and she had some inheritance that she inherited. And so she wanted someone that was trustworthy, someone who was able, someone who was capable, to basically do, manage her finances and her business. And she had a few people that had come before, but they didn't do such a great job. And then what happens is that she hears from the grapevine that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is someone that's there. So she hires Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to go to Syria, Damascus, and to do the trade for her. And she sends her maid, one of her servants, to go with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even without prophethood, was known as As-Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful, the honest. For over here, he did his dealings and transactions in that same manner. And he went one step ahead. What Rasulullah Sallam used to do, what people used to do, is they used to go and come back with the prophets. But what he used to do was go and then buy things there as well and come back with extra goods to sell in Mecca. So it's like double the profits. It's like double the trip. That's something that's mentioned. And again, all the things before prophethood, because it's not as as meticulous as after prophethood, and in the essence of the ahkam that are built in there, so a few things do have some weakness in it, but they are mentioned.
There is a lot of lies during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because there's really it's his prophethood life is much more documented in authentic hadiths 100%. than his early life. But there's little that we know.
Yeah, there are certain things that he mentioned after about before. For instance, when he was with Halima radiallahu anha, right? When she was, so basically what happened is that in a thing of the Quraysh and the people of Mecca, what they had was that they used to send their kids at an early age, from a really, really young age to go and be nurtured in the desert. Why? Away from the asqam of the cities, away from the sicknesses of the balad. So what they used to do is they used to send them into the deserts with certain tribes. And so what happened is that it was an industry. So what they do is they take a child and they'd raise the child for you in the desert and they'd upbring him. It had some added benefits that some of the scholars also mentioned in making sure that the Arabic was fasih. Because the Arabs in the deserts had stronger Arabic language. And this is something that was mentioned by our scholars as well, like in our Salaf. مثلاً Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah spent around 10 years, Allahu A'lam, in the desert just seeking the Arabic language. For anyways, that he was when he was there, this is a story that was narrated to Rasulullah Sallam later on, is that he spent 2 years, and after the second year, he was playing with the children outside when he was under the protection of Halima. He was basically standing there, and then angels come and sit him down, open his chest, take out his heart, and wash it from a water.
Let's underline that physically happened.
Because
the companions would say they saw a scar.
This was the scar of the chest. This was the
chest
first
of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
It's not like a metaphorical thing. So what happened is that يعني Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his heart was taken out, washed, and they said, "This is the piece of shaitan from you. This is the piece that every human has a certain
it
element
of."
This is
verse Quran. Alam nashrah laka sadrak, that we purified your heart.
We split open, right? In shirah, يعني was literally gone, right? Opened, يعني widened, right?
So for those that say, "Oh, that didn't happen, that couldn't have happened," you're talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're talking about a command from to Jibril, the angel. يعني this is limiting what your creator is more than capable of.
It's nothing compared to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of. What's that? Allah. يعني Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, يعني in the Quran mentioned people يعني being passed away for years, hundreds and hundreds of years. Huh? يعني sinin, and nothing had happened. Nothing had happened to them. يعني we have the donkey and the man, right? Some people say it's Uzair, some people say it's others. But يعني years. Right? Hundreds of years, nothing had happened. But this is something that's basic. This is something that, wala shi, yani, it's not really an issue.
Do you
really
find that, but they're like, no, that didn't happen, this How and that, whatever. That happen? And then they don't mind taking the kids to go see Spider-Man and Superman and Batman and all that stuff. This is the contradiction that we have. Yani, when we watch these type of films, or we allow people to watch it, يعني we have no problems. We're not sitting there saying astaghfirullah.
How can that happen?
That's kufur. Nah. What we sit there, we say, well, we start imagining us flying. We start imagining us doing things. You know what I mean? And then we hear something about Islam, we start denying. It's a hadith. Is maybe it wasn't a hadith? Maybe it's in a single hadith. They call it a hadith. يعني they, habibi, why is it not possible?
What's impossible?
يعني you are just like Quraysh that said the moon didn't split
straight out, or he didn't go to in Jerusalem in one night, or he didn't ascend to the heavens.
But we have to underline something, that here you're talking about a prophet
of Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not talking about someone that doesn't have Allah on his side. Anything and everything
is possible.
So someone once, he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a teenager, so he had teenager desires and. So yes, of course he did.
There's a hadith.
But there's a difference. Mm. He was protected by Allah.
Exactly.
So the story does go that he was invited for a social gathering and hanging out.
Some narrations say a wedding.
And then Prophet ﷺ passed out.
He went in there, sat, and he goes, I went into a deep sleep. The next thing I remember is the sun on my face.
So this is a protection.
Hey.
From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think it happened on another occasion.
He said, two things happened to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he was protected. The first thing was that, what you mentioned, where Rasulullah sallam said that he was with his يعني, shepherd mate, and he told his friend to take care of the flock, and he wanted to go into, he says, go to the people of Mecca to do what the young do. Right? So, and they said, some narrations say it's a wedding. Anyway, so he sat down, and he says, I heard music and I fell into such a sleep. The next thing I remember was the sun hitting my face. And then he says, and I never went to that again. Khalas, he knew. The second thing was, one time he was carrying rocks for when the Kaaba was being rebuilt. The Kaaba, 5 years before prophethood, Allahu A'lam, 5 years before prophethood, when Rasulullah was around 35 years old, the يعني, Kaaba was flooded and it needed to be rebuilt. Anyways, the story is that I think it was Al-Abbas and him were going, and he was carrying rocks. And so يعني, someone told Rasulullah sallam, get your izar and put it on top so that it will cover you from the sun. And so what happened was that the awrah of Rasulullah sallam would be exposed if he had done this. And he says he collapsed. And then he says that after that, no one had seen, يعني never was exposed again. It was another protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For this, يعني he had something special on his side. It wasn't like any other childhood. It wasn't any other. يعني there is a da'if hadith, and everyone's heard it, right? There is a lot of da'if narrations, but it's mentioned in the siyar. Like, it's mentioned in Sealed Nectar. It's mentioned in thing of the monk, Buhayra, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was young, around the age of 8 years old, it's said And this is, again, a lot of the scholars say that it's not sahih.
Who is his child?
And so basically he was taken to Damascus, and on the way they go past a monastery and there was a monk. And the monk, يعني, the story says that he sees certain things happening, the clouds over the Rasulullah's head,
the trees falling in prostration.
Everything is happening, right? But certain things did happen to Rasulullah. Maybe not that story, but like Rasulullah says, after the prophethood, that I knew of a stone that used to say salams to me in Mecca. He used to give him salam. And then Aisha radiallahu anha says that before prophethood, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would see dreams, and the next day would come into fruition as exactly how he seen it. And other things of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he used to enjoy at that time, he says that it was made beloved to him, seclusion. He would love to be alone. And then so he spent two or three seasons, Ramadans, in i'tikaf, in a cave, in Hira. But these things, there were certain things that happened, and he was protected in what he was doing. It wasn't a normal upbringing or a normal way.
The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived a normal life, but had protections. In saying that, what a lot of people sort of need to understand is, even Quraysh did involve themselves in sin. There was something called haya during that time. There was something of rudeness, things that was not acceptable, masalan. And within society in itself, you have the hidden evils that occur. And that's how Mecca was, because don't forget, Mecca was still considered to be
a religious
and sacred place. And they wouldn't kill. They still considered killing in Mecca to be not allowed. Al-Haram.
And then they had the sacred months.
The sacred months were still existed. Don't forget that Abrahamic...
Some parts of Abrahamic faith.
Sort of.
They still held Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail in high regard.
So at least it was considered a hajj to the pagans. Pilgrimage. So it still had to have a level of
religiosity. Religiosity.
Perfect word for it. You know what I mean? I bet you heard that word like yesterday or the day before. That's what happens. You hear a word, and then subhanAllah, you find the best use for it. Like, man, if I didn't know this word today, I would be stuck. Do you ever get like that?
No.
Or you learn something.
You're like, I know, it happens all the time.
Okay, you know what? What do I need to know this for? But this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, what do I need to know this for? And then the next day,
Ayyuallah.
You're like,
Ayyuallah.
You, especially if you're in class, you learn something.
Hey, wallah.
Me, I know, yeah, I know.
Swear, I knew this for ages as well.
You probably were studying in Medina.
It happened so many times.
I'm just kind of memorize this random isnad of this hadith. Just like random, I'm going to memorize it. And the next day, does anyone know the isnad of this hadith? Yes,
yeah, I swear. And I've known it for a while as well. Oh, that's happened so many times. And sometimes, subhanAllah, kibir as well, right? It comes in and you'll be like, yeah, you guys don't know that. You guys don't know that. Oh, okay. Okay, I guess you guys weren't studying as hard as other people.
That's happened a few times. There was one hadith, I was inside Muslim and I was just reading it. I just remember 2118 as the reference number. I don't know why. And then like 3-4 days later, we actually were going through that hadith. And then,
Sahih Muslim. Are you guys reading 2118?
And I'm like, 2118. And she was like, how'd you know? Like,
I got this, bro. Astaghfirullah.
So, yeah,
it had to have a certain sanctity that they needed to uphold. And subhanAllah, like, if you look at it, Rasulullah said two things, right? Rasulullah says that I was sent to perfect the akhlaq of the people. That means there was a certain level of akhlaq that were there. He didn't say I was sent to create or implement. No, I was sent to perfect. It means that there was a level, but it needed help. It needed to go up a level. There were things like Hilf al-Fudul, where the rights of the traders that went from Mecca were protected, and the rights of people were protected, and that no one was allowed to basically rip each other. And when we look at the destruction of the Kaaba, when it needed to be rebuilt, it was said that they were scared. They were scared to take down the walls of the Kaaba because they knew that this is the Kaaba, should we or not? And then when they had the meeting of, okay, because the Kaaba initially was the square with a semicircle attached to it, right? It was like an oval and a square.
And still the shape of it, the wall is still there.
It's still there, the hijr, right? It's there. But what's important to note is that they used to put their valuables inside of it.
Are you telling me the Kaaba is not a cube? Bro, what's wrong with you, bro? Where you been, cousin?
The Kaaba is not
honestly, man, you know what? Get this guy, like, stripping from the Sheikh title straight out.
Please.
The Sheikh is... Are you saying the Kaaba is not a cube?
No, originally built by Ibrahim alayhi salam, it was like... Imagine a rectangle with a curve, like a cylinder. Well,
the reality of the situation is through the years, even after Islam, it was either...
Gone back to how Rasulullah salam left it. Look, Rasulullah salam said... Okay, so this is what happened.
If it wasn't for the people, he would have built it the way of Ibrahim alayhi salam.
To Aisha, if your people weren't fresh from Jahiliyyah, I would have built it like how Ibrahim alayhi salam
built it. There isn't my memory that it wasn't built like that.
That's the story. So what the story is that the Kaaba was demolished. Or it needed to be rebuilt. But the thing is, the Kaaba never had a roof. That's one issue that happened in the time of before Islam. It never had a roof. And so it was easy for people to come and steal things because people used to use it as a treasury. Right. The second thing is that once the wall had collapsed, then Quraysh got together and said, we need to rebuild it, but we can only do it with halal money. Nothing interest-based, nothing through like, na'udhu billah, like anything to do with like illegal gambling, prostitution.
So the Quraysh understood more than some of our centers these days.
Straight out. They knew that they had to build the masjid with halal funds. Right, nothing from you doing anything with khiyana, ghish, riba, zina, nothing like that.
With even money from deception, had nothing. To be 100%
pure. But the problem was that they were in such a dhulm and darkness that they didn't have enough to rebuild the entire thing as was there before by Ibrahim alayhi salam, how he built it. So what happened is they're like, all right, we don't have enough money to fill the entire structure, so let's make the cube that we currently have, and we'll make a marking of where the asl is. Of where the real the borders of the Ibrahim alayhi salam's building was, the structure. And so anyone who prays inside of that semicircle that we say has prayed inside of the Kaaba as was built by Ibrahim alayhi salam. But what's awesome is that when they were doing this, right, and this is one of the main stories of this before prophethood, is that when they were building it, then they had still certain things that they respected, like the hijr of like the black stone, Hajar al-Aswad, right? Who puts the black stone in? And they say that Mecca was going to almost go into war within each other because of who would get the right of place the black stone in its position. And so one of the chiefs, one of the elders of Mecca say that the next person who comes into the haram, into the sanctity of the haram, into the vicinity of the haram, we will give him the right of choosing what to do with us. We'll choose with him, through him, what do we do? And then so subhanallah, what happens is that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam walks in and they're all at ease. They're all happy. And so what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says is that get a cloth, put all of, put the black stone on the cloth, and every tribal leader will now hold the cloth, a piece of the cloth, a portion of the cloth will hold onto it. And so what happens is that they go and cut close to where the position of the black stone is, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with his blessed hands, he goes and puts the black stone in its position. And so he had the sharaf of placing the black stone, and various things that happened before it, but they had sharaf and they had haybah for the Kaaba itself, and they had to have a sanctity of Mecca itself too.
And for those that want to sort of know what the Kaaba is, Kaaba was a house of ibadah. The house was a masjid, that Ibrahim alayhi salam built. And they would be worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside the Kaaba. And during the time of the Prophet sallam, they would enter the Kaaba.
And they had, they knew of, this is something that a lot of people don't know, they knew about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Amal Fil, right, when Abraha came to destroy the Kaaba, so Abraha sees things and be like, why is everyone going to Mecca? I want to make this where I am. I'm going to just destroy it, make a Kaaba next to where I am, and just bring everyone here. Why are they going there? So what happens is that Abraha comes close to Mecca with the elephants, as a story everyone knows.
Like, come on, bro, get back a step. He goes off that theory, that theory?
What's the theory?
Like, the Abraha theory.
What is that?
Build it and they shall come.
Oh, yeah.
So he built his
own... But you have to get rid of competitors.
Ali didn't know that at first. Because he built his version of the Kaaba. And then someone desecrated it from Quraysh, And then he wanted, obviously, to say, you know what? Then he has to go. And but I just, like, imagine this, like, he's trying to compete. They're going to come to me. Then all of a sudden, subhanAllah, he's in a situation where, all right, you know what? I have to nail.
Destroy.
And destroy this.
He goes en route to Mecca with his army and his field with the elephants. And so what happens is Abraha goes and he comes close to Mecca and he actually takes some of the wealth of the people of Mecca. Some of the herd or some wealth of Mecca. And what happens is he actually takes some of the wealth of Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he's not a Muslim at this time, wasn't a Muslim, didn't embrace Islam. What's important to see here, when he goes, he was the chief of Mecca as well. It was one of the highest of Mecca, the most respected. They send him to go to get the wealth of Meccans back from Abraha. And so they go, and he sits, you sit with a guy who's coming to destroy your city, you'll destroy your Kaaba. And Abdul Muttalib sits with him, and he says, okay, so you've taken some of our wealth, can we have it back now? Thanks. And so he goes, wait, what? Abraha says, what? You're coming here to deal with your wealth? I'm coming here to destroy your Kaaba. What do you mean? He's like, yeah, we just want our stuff back. We'll be fine. He's like, what do you mean? He's like, yeah, we just want our stuff and we'll be on our way. I have to protect my wealth. This is my wealth and I have to protect it. As for the house, I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of it. Like, they had this understanding.
It's like a reverse taqwa, I don't want to call it. tawakkul. They had this, how do you put it in? Even though
they understood the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The falsehood, but they still knew that this Kaaba is protected.
They knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala existed. This is something that's important, yeah? They knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala existed. They knew that the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the Kaaba. But they claimed that the idols that they worshipped were shuraka. That they're people that they would intercede for them on behalf of them.
They don't deny Allah. They're putting partners with.
They understood rububiyyah probably better than some Muslims do. They understood rububiyyah and they understood uluhiyyah, affirming the oneness that worshipping is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They understood it more than Muslims do today, some of them. Wal'iyadu billah. They understood that had they accepted Islam, they'd have to reject everything else. They understood that Allah was there. But they also believed in a whole bunch of other stuff as well. 365, some say, some of that.
This goes into brothers learning the aqidah, the difference between shirk and kufr. Shirk is kufr, but not every kufr is shirk. Shirk obviously is one of the gravest sin in Islam. And people, when you ask them what does shirk mean, I found the best definition to be a small sentence. See, people say shirk means this. Shirk means to put a partner with Allah. Yes, you can elaborate more, but it's putting a partner, either bringing a human up to the level of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or bring Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala down to the level of a human.
Taking any form of worship away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So, in other words, learn aqidah. Because this is very, very important, because there's a thin line between, look, we said that Quraysh believed in Allah. There's a thin line. Because if you, for example, believe in Allah, you do everything, but you take the words masalan of a fortune teller, then you've denied.
Go on.
You've denied, or you've made shirk of Allah, because you've taken that person as a partner to know with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
With knowing the unseen.
So it's a fine line. And a lot of people don't understand that.
There are so many things.
And with kufr, people don't understand. Shirk is kufr, but there are other forms of kufr too. Like, for example, Iblis, his kufr wasn't shirk. His kufr was abba, was takbar, wa kana min al kafirin. He became prideful and arrogant. So it was pride and arrogance that led him to disbelief. So this is what's important, because you're not going to understand what Quraysh was and how much it meant for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come to them. He wasn't trying to convince them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, in this day and age, we're trying to convince people, there's a creator. There is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. And they're like, that we come from animals or whatever. It's a different type of conversation with people these days. Here, you're not talking to people about affirming Allah.
They affirmed it.
you're talking to people about denying
everything else.
Everything else. That's what La ilaha illallah means.
Mm.
And that's why they had to make that testimony. And this is sometimes tough because Muslims, they say, oh, but I believe in Allah.
Ishfi.
I believe in the Quran.
And what?
Yeah, that's all right. You affirm. Quraysh affirm. Yeah, we believe in Allah. We believe in Allah. But
Islam affirmation, is two things. Affirmation and negation. There is no deity worthy of worship except Allah. There is no deity worthy of worship. Khalas. Except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And la ma'bud bihaqqin illallah. That you deny everything else and you affirm the lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without this, what do you have?
So it's about, not just about what you accept, it's also about deny. Making it clear what you've also rejected and that you've denied. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ did. He came, even at a young age, did not commit. We, and for those that do say, the Prophet, you know, from the Orientalist, the Prophet ﷺ never worshipped other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And
people would say, you know, how's that possible? But there's other companions.
That's what I'm saying,
Abu Bakr said, I'd never worshipped an idol. Yani Rasulullah wasn't the only one that was in this category. Yani they were genuine companions that had, yani was from Quraysh, they never worshipped
and
an idol.
And not just that, right? Not just like straight up worship. It's mentioned that Rasulullah used to hate hearing people saying, Billati wal Uzza wal I'yadu billah. I swear by Allat, one of the gods, and Al-Uzza, one of the gods that they had, one of the false deities that they had, taking an oath. Yani how we say Wallah, they used to say Billat, right? Or how we say Billah, they used to say Bil-Uzza. So yani they used to say these oaths by other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's mentioned that Rasulullah hated this. He hated hearing it. But even in other aspects of Tawheed, Rasulullah was free from all forms of shirk. Subhanallah. Subhanal Khaliq.
But the thing is, what people have to understand, Rasulullah lived a normal life. He got married to Khadija, had children, would walk the streets, would talk to people, would communicate with people, would smile at people, would deal with people's problems, whatever it may be. But one in particular thing is that the Prophet ﷺ built a reputation. That reputation, we don't say it didn't work in his favor. It did work in his favor. But it's not going to work for everyone, meaning he was known to be the most trustworthy. It wasn't like, I'm a prophet. Hey, you know what? This guy never lies. So let's all go follow him. What that means is that even if you're the most upright and righteous person, not everyone is going to be on your side. You're going to have more enemies than you're going to have people that follow you. But that doesn't deny who you are, because it's in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which matters. So even the Prophet ﷺ built their reputation, and that did obviously help 100%. In the Prophet, but that's not the point. A point is, a Prophet can't be anything else except that, or Prophet to be, because they're in the training ground. So it wasn't, don't forget, his heart was cleansed. It wasn't in the Prophet to lie. It wasn't in the Prophet
to cheat
and to deceive and to do these type of things. Did not exist in Rasulullah. When he came to be a Prophet, even Quraysh knew, some knew that he's a prophet, but he's not from our tribe.
He's from Bani Hashim. That's next week. The prophethood, and how was the prophethood received?
But what I'm saying is, if you think to yourself, you to be righteous and honest and whatever, it means that the people are going to love you no matter what you do. يعني take a big rain check.
Like, it helps, and it is needed. You need to be of a certain caliber. You can't.
But don't think to yourself, but no, why? How did the hell that happen? Why are people trashing me for? That's just how it goes, because the Prophet ﷺ said to the end of time that the truthful is called the liar. And the liar, the actual, يعني, we'd say, يعني, most يعني, deceptive and, you know, misguided person. Even he's lying to your, like, to your face, and you know inside he's lying to you, but you force yourself to accept that he's telling the truth. And how many times have we seen that over and over, just lies upon lies upon lies?
This is what we say
that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was known to be the most trustworthy, and so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that was only befitting of a prophet. So a lot of people ask questions. And a lot of the answers are, yes, this is befitting of a prophet. No, this is not befitting of a prophet.
Yeah.
And really, that's the reality. When you look at Allah Rasulullah, if you come with a hadith, how do you know it's weak? If it's befitting a prophet.
That's one of the rain checks.
If it's not befitting a prophet.
That's one of the checks, yeah. If it's like, if it's something that goes against, yani what something Rasulullah would say.
Because in the seerah, alhamdulillah, it's the life of Rasulullah. Nothing's more documented than the life of Rasulullah. But unfortunately, you have from the people of innovation, people of evil, they come with things that you look at it and say, This is not our Nabi. This is not our Prophet.
This is not our Nabi. Not this our Prophet.
Yani, just this doesn't make sense. SubhanAllah. And stories about the Kaaba and things like that, there are horrendous stories out there. There's even one that it's established that, you know, from the Shia, we say, believe that Ali radiallahu anhu was born
inside
the Kaaba. And the Kaaba opened at the Yemeni corner. And then his mother carried him out through that corner, and people say, oh, you know, who's this or whatever. The thing is, I remember asking one of the mashayikh, what's special about the Yemeni corner? Because it points towards Yemen.
That's literally it. That's it.
Because I was in Hajj, they were from Shia. They weren't starting at the Black Rock.
No.
They will start their Hajj at the Yemeni corner.
That's crazy.
So what's special about it?
Just points to Yemen.
Just known to be the corner. Because each corner has a description.
Hey.
So if you want to meet somebody, tell me, meet me at the Yemeni corner. Hey. Where you headed, my house is across from the Yemeni corner. It's just a point of... Yani, it's
direction.
Direction.
North, south, east and west. Literally.
That's it.
Literally.
So, but you have a lot of misinformation.
100%.
And especially... what happened during that time, you can't use that as point of fiqh and aqq. And like, even point of fiqh, people put it forth. Do you know what I mean? You're allowed to stay secret. And you're like, hey, this is different. This is the childhood and the upbringing of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we ask, when the Prophet, this is what we're getting into, when he was a Prophet, what happened? This is what's important. But to mention one incident that did happen during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Mecca, when he was considered to be just pre-prophethood. Was the treaty of the
Hilf al-Fudul.
Yeah, with a Fudul, where they got the people. Let's get into that, Luke, because that's very important. Because Prophet said that if he ever got asked
to join it again,
he would.
So yeah, we mentioned that briefly. Is that basically someone, was basically ripped, he was taken advantage of from one of the established members of the community from Quraysh, and this person wasn't from Mecca, he wasn't from Quraysh. And so what happened was that he goes and he tries to get his rights from the people, and no one is now dealing with him because they say, no, our guy is here. Who are you? Sack it. Yani, we don't need to take care of this guy. What is she? Who is he? They basically say, nah, let's just, don't worry about this guy. So what this guy does, he goes onto the mountain in Safa and starts doing poetry that I have been abused. I have been taken advantage of. No one will take care of my rights because they're basically taking care of themselves. And now the Meccans themselves, they're going, oh, this is bad. This is bad. Why? It's because it was seen as a place where everyone was welcome. And they cared about one thing, diafa. They cared about how we treat our guests. And there was a point of pride for them.
So he was a guest.
He was not from the people there, from the people of Mecca. He was a merchant. Right, but he got taken advantage of, and so what happens is that then the people of Mecca, if they let this news spread, Mecca is going to have a really bad name as people who take care of their own and not of others. So basically, what they do is they get together and they make a charter and a treaty that no one will be abused in that way. Taken
Would you say
advantage
that's
of.
Similar to, like, for example, let's say, I don't know, the United Nations have this,
like the peace treaty,
or whatever, oppression. Like it, they actually write down.
It was
points
against oppression,
and it became
law,
constitution,
law, hanged law on the Kaaba, law
that. For example,
we will not do A, B, and C. We won't take advantage of people who aren't from here.
And that was enforced.
That was enforced.
And Rasulullah had something to, and he was part of doing that.
He was,
and everyone was part
time
of it. Yani. Everyone was had to agree on it and accept it. SubhanAllah.
So that was one of those things that it showed even the good qualities of Mecca as well, right? That these people look. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to Mecca for a reason. Right, it's not just the Kaaba was there. It's not just that it was the first place that was created, and from that place was the rest of the world created. That was like the center of the universe, as mentioned يعني, by some of our scholars from our Salaf. But Rasulullah ﷺ was specifically sent to that community, was specifically sent in that lineage, was specifically sent because it was the creme de la creme. It had some
creme de la what?
Creme de la creme. It was the best.
Is that
of
French?
I have no clue.
What's that mean, bro?
The best of the best.
So the cream of the crop.
Cream of the crop.
Okay.
Cream of the crop. Yani, there was a reason. He even says that he was sent to the best of the, yani, of the best of Bani Adam, right? He's the best of Bani Adam. And so there is a reason. They did have good qualities. They did have يعني, a iqbal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did say that they could accept the da'wah. And they had sharaf, they had manzila, they had status and position among the rest of the Arab as well in community.
The proof is يعني, when Islam shot into Mecca, it shot to the rest
yeah,
of the world.
Yeah, because, and there was literally people who stayed on the fence until the end of Islam, and they said, we won't enter Islam or we won't take a side until what's between Muhammad, and how they used to say, between what's between Muhammad and Quraysh, until they resolve it. If he wins, he's a prophet. And if they wins, we just go back to how things were. خلاص ما في مشكلة. Right? So they're like, no problems, we'll just do that. And when Fath Mecca happened, then the entire Arab peninsula, because of what Quraysh did entering Islam, they took on. Right? And the most, many, 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 many tribes. Not the entire. The
Mecca always looked like whatever Mecca does, everyone follows. That's
status quo.
Was.
That's how you establish status quo. Whatever they establish is what we take. And so, يعني, subhanAllah, Mecca had this manzila. Yeah, it had this positioning. And it had this haiba. It had this sanctity. And because of that, they were sent the best of mankind.
You know what, subhanAllah, like we have the Kaaba, right? There's nothing equivalent on the face of this earth. As a Kaaba, a place where people
some
worship, gather.
Some religions have it.
Not like, I'm not.
Not like the Kaaba.
I'm not saying like the Kaaba, like the intensity.
Look, the Hindus have this massive one as well. The Hindus have this thing, but it's like a month long thing. It's ajib.
I'm talking about the actual, like the Kaaba, Mecca.
Yeah, nothing of that type. Nothing of where 24/7, because they just have like for a month. 24/7, a city that does not sleep.
Does that one have to crawl or something?
No. I don't even know, bro. I don't even know what khurafat they have. But just the fact, anyone who's been to Mecca knows that it never sleeps. And Mecca is just always buzzing. Whether you go there at 2 a.m. in the morning or whether it's 12 p.m. in the midday, yani it is buzzing. There's something about Mecca that, and you feel energetic when you arrive at 2 a.m. You feel like, yeah, I can do Umrah right now, but let's do this. Hectic. Umrah. Mecca is just this, it's got this vibe, this buzz, this hustle, this bustle. You just get an energy from being there, subhanal khaliq. Mecca is unbelievable.
So in Mecca, we just finished Hajj and we're doing the tawaf al-wada, like the final tawaf before you leave.
Hey.
And I was walking with one of the brothers from Melbourne and we're wearing our sandals, we're doing top level tawaf.
That's a big, big one.
It's not that bad actually, because you're looking down there, seeing people getting hammered and squashed and people, whatever. So you're on the top, looking at people down, saying, you know, why don't you just come up here?
Chill up, yeah.
Anyway, a bit longer walk, but you finish a lot quicker.
An hour.
And so we're walking, and this Indian brother, he comes up to us and he starts saying, us, brother, shoes.
Oh my God.
And we're
happened.
Like, brother, don't worry, it's all right. Relax.
I sometimes, bro, like I actually make it a point. I'm like, yeah, sunnah. Like I actually make it a point to be like, yeah, and what?
And we're nice to him. We speak to him nicely.
No. Like yeah. I try to be nice too, but like I trip him out, right? Because they'd be like I wear, because I have like, I got ankle problems. You're a podiatrist, bro. I got cartilage damage on one of my ankles. But anyways, I wear my shoes inside of the mataf downstairs. No dramas, right? I mean, there's no issue with it. They don't have any problems. I wear sandals usually. But I go in and then they'll be like always from the subcontinent. And I'm from the subcontinent as well, so I don't know if that can constitute as being racist, but whatever. Anyway, so what happens is there's always going to be someone who says, brother, shoes, haram. And so I wouldn't have a problem if someone says, akhi, can you take your shoes off? It's the haram Kaaba. I understand. You're putting a hukum shar'i on it now. You're saying it's haram. I'm saying it's sunnah. Hectic. Because Rasulullah said, إِنَّ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى لَا يُصَلُّونَ فِي نِعَالِهِمْ فَخَالِفُوهُمْ فَصَلُّوا فِي نِعَالِكُمْ. That the Jews and Christians don't pray in their shoes, right, in their shoes. For be different from them. It's a command of Rasulullah ﷺ. Be different to them and pray in your shoes. right? It's an actual sunnah that we're supposed to do. And there's no carpet. It's, we're not saying go to your masjid, your local masjid has carpet, it's muzakhraf, it's got like actual like decoration stuff and you're going to ruin the masjid. No, no, no. We're saying like if you're outside, it's better for you to pray with your shoes on. If you're outside, if you're like in a place where you can wear your shoes. It's actually a command of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we don't get to do this sunnah. It's a sunnah that's mahjura. I'll trip them out and I'll be like, it's actually a sunnah, ya akhi. Like, you can't. And that one guy was like, sunnah? Astaghfirullah. I was like, oh my God.
Well, I had a guy, I will continue that story because the story goes on. But I had one in Medina. I was praying in Rukut. As we went to Rukut, the guy saw my shoes and he was flicking his fingers like that, pointing. Whew. He was clicking his fingers, kept pointing at my shoes, going like that in Salah. And the next record, same thing. He was doing the same thing. The whole salah, just like clicking his fingers and pointing to my shoes. As in like, hello, do you realize you got your shoes on? Take them off.
Like, and then sometimes one guy, I actually sat down with him and I tried to explain. I was like, don't you remember the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ that one time he was praying and the companions were praying behind him and he took off one of his shoes?
But he had the shoes on.
He had the shoes on, akhi, to take them off, ya akhi, in the salah. But yani, these things, bro, but anyway, back to the point. Mecca is awesome.
I haven't finished the story, but
oh yeah,
that's not the story. That's just that's that the cream. That's the cream. Was it cream liqueur? Is that creme liqueur? Whatever French. Anyway, that
creme de la
creme de la crème.
Creme de la crème, achi. Creme de la crème.
I'll Google it later. So what happened? That's the first time. So because we talked to him nicely, I think he he realized, like, you know, that we're not harsh on him. You know what I mean?
Mm.
You know, brother, it's okay. It's all right. Anyway, second time, we saw him. The guy at first, I said, I don't know, one or two more laps of the Kaaba. And this guy came up to us. And this bloke looked like he's been running a marathon. Like, smashed. And he's tired.
Mm.
He said, brother, can I ask you a question?
Tfadla.
And the brother was very good. We're not mashayikh. You know, not like those that study at the University of Medina. They're mashayikh, but we're not mashayikh. Because, but if we can help you, we'll help you, you know. Anyway, man, let me finish the story. He goes to him. He looks us dead in the eye. And not even a twitch, not even a laugh. He goes, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, whoever does 100 tawaf, all his sins are forgiven?
Oh, bro.
I froze.
Haram alayhi, bro.
The brother next to me froze. Well, we looked at each other. We looked back at him. We didn't even say yes or no. We just looked at him. And we just said, so how many have you done?
How many did you do?
He done 9. Up the top level. His brother, I've done 9. I'm like, that's 91 left.
Look, you can do more than 7.
I went up to him, but he was going for the 400. But he started buckling at 9. Okay, brother, I just want to ask you one question. Where did you hear this from? Because my sheikh told us this. I said, didn't we finish a hajj like a few days ago? He said, yes. But didn't, inshallah, Allah forgive all your sins already? Okay, how many sins can you do in 1 or 2 days?
What do you do?
He looked at me like that.
What do you do?
He said, yes, you're right, brother. And then we go, and if this was an authentic hadith, can I ask you one question, brother? He goes, yes. Okay, don't you think everyone will be doing it? He looked around. He said, yes, you're right. And he grabbed us, bro. He started hugging us. It was like the sign of relief.
Oh, man.
It was a sign of relief.
And sometimes these weak hadith. I know a brother who was told that he had to do 49. Wallahi, he was told that he had to do 49. He goes, I have leg problems still today. Wallahi, he actually did it, but
He done 49.
So, and the thing is that Allahu alam, I don't know if they told him, because the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha says that for every 7 you have to pray 2 rak'at, right? So you do 7, 2, go do as many as you, and you can, there's one opinion that says you do 49 but just do 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, like pray your 2 rak'at. But no one told him apparently. And it's just like, akhi. And it's like, What did I do something wrong? It was from the Brits, and I'm like,
oh, don't tell me about British, bro.
Yeah, it was like did I do something wrong? And
I remember, we'll just mention one or two. I remember when he mentioned the British, bro. It's not my problem. The British guy has we bumped into the Haram, yeah. Hey. They were British.
Hey,
and when Raksalikum Salam, one guy jumps up. Sorry, Indian Paki. He goes,
subcontinent, bro. We could prefer that.
He goes, this was a rumor that was spreading in 2005. Because you know the Mahdi's coming now.
Oh my God.
I go, do you come for the Hajj for the Mahdi? He goes, yeah. He goes, he's coming this, he's coming now, like in this, in this Hajj.
This is the one, the grand.
Because this is the one.
The grand appearance.
I looked at him, looked at his friends, and they were smiling. I'm like, he just goes, come for Hajj for what? Nothing beats a black American's butt.
I love the African Americans.
There, there's one Sheikh, African American Sheikh walking, and the other ones, they're walking behind him. Yo, Sheikh! Yo, Sheikh!
But they're beautiful. Wallah,
they're
brothers,
the best,
bro.
Wallah, they're the
there's
best.
Some brothers from, yani, from some of the states in America, bro. Very, very active brothers.
We saw the Chinese Muslims and Hungarian Muslims because they wear a flag. They had the full.
Eagle or something?
No, like, you know, the grey fur.
Oh, yeah.
Everything, the whole suited up and everything. Crazy. But it was hectic, subhanAllah. But anyway, Mecca.
It had, from then till now, it has this buzz. Always. Always. It's always had, it's always been a call to people. People have come, yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people will come from every corner to this house. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lift this waba' from us, lift this waba' and this bala' from us, so that we may be able to go back to His house. Ya Allah, call us back to Your house. So Amen. That we may go perform our Hajj and our Umrah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His protection. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect everyone who is listening. Barakallahu feekum.
Wa jazakumullahu khair. Wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This program was presented by Al Bayan Radio, the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.